going to be doing a mini-series on the God who speaks, the God who reveals himself. And our text will lead us into God reveals himself through what he has made, and God reveals himself through his word, and God reveals himself through his son. When I was a little boy, I don't know, I was probably 8 or 9 years old. Something happened to me, and it's in my brain, and it'll never leave me. I was sitting alone in a little stream, that little brook that in my grandfather's property had a field. It was probably in December. There wasn't a lot of snow, but there was ice on the water. And in this particular morning, I was all alone. I was by this little stream. Everything was quiet and still. We lived on a, back then it was a dirt road. Houses were far apart. All I could feel was the breeze. I can still recall it. I could feel the breeze blowing on me. And I could hear its whisper. And I had a sense of being alone. And then this thought came into my mind. Am I real? Like, am I a real person? Is what I am seeing, is it only a dream? Or am I in someone's dream? Do other people really exist? And I thought and said, well, how can I know? That's the question I pose to you. How can we know what is real and what is true? For the majority of people in North America and the Western world, the answer is very simple. Graham Goldsworthy says this: most people assume that in order to understand the world, we investigate it with our senses. We then use our reason to put together bits of information about things and to construct some sort of meaningful whole. The experience that go towards building up this picture may be deliberately planned. For example, as a scientist, you know, sits before his in his laboratory and does his experiments and has expected results. Or for the most of us, they are the everyday experience of life. We borrow from other people's experiences and we share our own. So we build up a picture of the world and of ourselves in which certain regularities exist that make life a continuous and a meaningful thing. Today continues on from yesterday, and tomorrow I expect to be the same person I am today. I assume that the sun will rise and set, and the laws of nature that I've grown used to will still operate. This approach to knowledge of the world clearly works up to a point. Leaving aside the moral issue of how mankind has abused the possession of knowledge, there is no doubt that as a race, we have learned a great deal about the world and the universe beyond in this way. As a result, there has been great leaps forward in the care of the human body, the production of food, and in technology, in advancement in transportation and communication. I say this works up to a point because it cannot really handle matters that may be beyond the scope of our senses, such as life after death or the existence of God. The assumption in this approach is that we as human beings are in control of the whole process of gaining knowledge. So we refer one to another. We put our trust in one another. Of course, we haven't yet discovered everything there is to know. Insofar as we assume that reality is orderly, we recognize that every fact relates somehow to every other fact. Thus, all facts discovered will in some way affect the understanding of all facts. Nevertheless, we assume that, given enough time and given access to all parts of the universe, we would be capable of knowing all there is. And that's the journey of man today. How do we know it is true? We trust their sense. We will discover. We will find the answers. Man is the one we look to decide. How do we know? This view of how do we know, in theology it's called atheistic humanism. Why? Because it rules out God as either impossible or irrelevant. Man is put forward as the one who is in control. If we're determining what is true by our senses, what we can see, what we can touch, what we can feel, what we can smell, God has to be out of the picture, because God cannot be seen. He cannot be touched. He cannot be smelled. He cannot appeal to our senses. So we endeavor to say we can only tell what is true from what we can see, touch, smell. But there is another answer. There is another answer. And it's a biblical answer. And this answer is we are dependent upon God for true knowledge. God is our creator, and it is He and He alone who determines what is real and what is true. To know truth, we must first know God. Well, that brings us to the question, then, well, how can you know God? And that's going to be our journey for the next 3 Sundays. My contention is this, that there is a God, and He is not silent. There is a God, and He is not silent. Embed that into your head, because that's what we're going to be talking about over and over again. There is a God, and He is not silent. And more importantly, He wants us to know Him. He wants us to know Him. We read this morning from Psalm 19, and we're going to be speaking through this psalm for the next 2 Sundays. In Psalm 19, there's 14 verses, and clearly from this psalm, my point, I believe, is clearly made. There is a God, and He is not silent. And He wants us to know Him. The psalm can be divided up into 3 sections. In verses 1 to 6, we have God revealing Himself or speaking to us through the things He has made. In theology, we call this general revelation. The heavens are declaring the glory of God. In verses 7 to 11, we have what in theology we call special revelation. The scriptures are revealing God. The commandments, the psalmist says, of the Lord are pure, enlightening the eyes. In verses 12 to 14, the psalmist then applies all this to himself. Let the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart be acceptable in your sight, O Lord, my rock and my redeemer. This morning, then, we're going to spend time in verses 1 to 6. The heavens are telling of the glory of God. As you can see just from that first verse, there is a God, and He is not silent. His heavens are speaking of His glory. And we're going to break down the first 6 verses in this manner. Verse 1, God has revealed Himself through the heavens. Verses 2 and 3, God's revelation is continual and universal. And verses 5 and 6, we have a great example of the heavens declaring the glory of God through the Son. The Son is used as an example to witness of the glory of God through the heavens. All right, let's move. God has revealed Himself through the heaven, verse 1. The heavens are telling of the glory of God, and their expanse is declaring the work of His hands. This verse very clearly shows us that the sky above bears witness to their Maker. Psalm 19 is the Psalm of David. The occasion for writing the Psalm is not stated, but very clear, David was either sitting out at the night sky or meditating in the field or whatever, because he's observing, he's looking up. When he looked up to the heavens, what did he see? He saw the clouds, he saw the sun, he saw the moon, and he saw the stars. And for us today, through the invention of telescope and the ability to leave our atmosphere and go into the crystal clear atmosphere of space, and using the telescopes in space, we get to see beyond what David could see, as we see not only the stars, but we see other galaxies and planets. And what are the heavens saying? What were they saying to David? And what should they be saying to you and I? Well, verse 1 says, the heavens are telling of the glory of God, and their expanse is declaring the work of his hands. The heavens, the sun, the stars, the moon, the planets, they are telling of God's glory. And their expanse means, it's like they form a big dome. It's like, you know, for David, it's like all of them are just put in place by God, like a big dome covering us. Their expanse is spread out like a dome and is declaring the work of his hands. With great plainness and clarity, the heavens declare God's glory. And they declare that he is the one who made it all. They are shouting, actually. They are speaking. They are telling of his glory. They are going out and preaching. Well, what are they shouting out? What are they saying? The psalmist doesn't tell us. David just says the heavens are telling of the glory of God. But we got other scriptures that help us to say, well, what are the heavens saying? In Matthew chapter 5, Jesus is teaching his disciples to love their enemies and pray for their persecutors. In doing so, he uses God as an example. So he says in Matthew 5:45, so that you may be sons of your Father who is in heaven. For he causes his Son to rise on the evil and the good, and he sends rain upon the righteous and the unrighteous. There's a principle here. In an agricultural society, the sun and the rain were gifts of great importance. With no sun and only rain, you would end up with a swamp. With only sun and no rain, you would end up in the field of a desert. But in perfect harmony, the goodness of God, he sends to man both rain and sun to nourish and to feed us and to keep us and to sustain us. We see our children with food on the table. And Jesus points to the God of grace who in kindness he provides and sustains all, and for God, even his enemies. And we should be the same. We should care for one another and love even our enemies. But deeper into that, and the Apostle Paul goes into it a little deeper than the Lord in Acts chapter 14, 8 to 17. I'm going to read a text for you. At Lystra, a man was sitting who had no strength in his feet, lame from his mother's womb, who had never walked. This man was listening to Paul as he spoke, who, when he had fixed his gaze on him and had seen that he had faith to be made well, he said with a loud voice, stand up upright on your feet. And he leaped up and began to walk. When the crowd saw what Paul had done, they raised their voice, saying in the Lycaonian language, the gods have become like men and have come down to us. And they began calling Barnabas Zeus and Paul Hermes, because he was the chief speaker. The priest of Zeus, whose temple was just outside the city, brought oxen and garlands to the gates and wanted to offer sacrifice with the crowds. But when the apostle Barnabas and Paul heard of it, they tore their robes and rushed out of the crowd, crying out and saying, "Men, why are you doing these things? Why are you? We are also men, the same nature as you, and preach the gospel to you, that you should turn from these vain things to a living God." Now guess what he says? "Who made heaven and earth and sea and all that is in them. In the generations gone by, he permitted all nations to go their own way. Yet he did not leave himself without witness, in that he did good and gave you rain from heaven and fruitful seasons, satisfying your hearts with food and gladness." The heavens are declaring the glory of God. God has not left himself without witness, in that he provides for us that which sustains us. And the fruit of this knowledge, this voice that we hear from the heavens, should put a gladness in our hearts, that we should humbly bow down before the one and true God. And Paul could say to these men, "Repent of your idols and turn and look to the God who is the sustainer of life, the true God. He's the God who sustains us and keeps us, and he's speaking it from the heavens, and you should be glad, and you should be worshiping him." That's what the sun and the stars and the clouds are saying, with a loud voice and with clarity. Oh, Paul Paul is joining in with the creation, and the heavens are shouting, and Paul is shouting. He is good. He is our God. He is our sustainer. Bow down and worship him. Two voices crying at the same time: the stars and the sun and the moon and the great apostle Paul. What a choir for God. Second, that's just one example. There are many. I want to go to another example. From Scripture, I can see the heavens are declaring the glory of God, but they're also declaring that God, they're declaring his eternal power, and they're declaring his deity, that there is no other. They're declaring that this God of eternal power should be worshipped and bowed down to, and serve with joy and gladness. Romans 1:20, Paul says, "For since the creation of the world," since the world was created, and when he says the world, he means the earth and all the cosmos, our universes. "For since the creation of the world, his invisible His eternal power and divine nature." So that which is invisible about God, his eternal power and his divine nature, since the creation of the world, these things have been clearly seen, being understood through what has been made. You see what Paul is saying? The heavens are declaring the glory of God. The heavens, what God has made, is speaking about him. And Paul tells us in Romans that what we can see about God from the things that he has made is we can see his eternal power, and we can see his deity. His divine being, his divine nature, that God cannot be a creature like you and I. He has to be beyond that. He's not a creature. He is not created. He has to be the creator. He has to be outside of his creation. Paul says, what can be known about God is plain to all people because God has shown himself to all people. Though God is invisible and cannot be seen, yet he can be seen. He has chosen to reveal himself through the things that he has made. And he has not left himself without witness. Ever since the creation of the world, he has been revealing himself and continues to reveal himself. So verse 1 is clear. The heavens are declaring the glory of God. Now, David, as he looks up to the heavens and says, the heavens are declaring the glory of God, and the expanse declaring the work of his hands. Now David is going to tell us that this revelation of God, the speaking of God through the things he has made, it is continuous and universal. Look at verse 2 and 3. Day to day pours forth speech, and night to night reveals knowledge. There is no speech, nor there are their words. Their voice is not heard. Day to day pours forth speech, and night to night reveals knowledge. God's revelation is not intermittent. What I mean by that is there are no big gaps in his speaking. You know, like for example, in the prophets, God spoke, and then there would be silence, and then God was speaking, and then there would be silence, and then we had the last prophet Malachi, and then there was silence from God for many, many, many years, and then John the Baptist appears on the scene. But the speaking of nature, it's not intermittent. There's no breaks in it. Day by day pours forth speech. Night to night reveals knowledge. J.M. Boyce says, the skies reveal the glory of God every single night of every single day, every single night of the week, every week of the year, year after year, year after year, year after year. And this has been done since the very beginning. The heavens are declaring the glory of God 24 hours a day, 7 days a week, 365 days a year, over and over again. It's continuous. There is never a moment when the heavens are not declaring the glory of God. Now in verse 3 and 4 we see the voice of the heavens is universal. He says, there is no speech, nor are there words. Their voice is not heard. And then in verse 4, their line has gone through all the earth, and their utterances to the end of the world. The voice of the heavens is not an audible voice. It's not a language. It's not German. It's not French. We don't need an interpreter. Like we say, oh, I heard the heavens speak, but I need someone to interpret it for me. No, it's a universal language that all can understand. It's not audible. Their voice, he says, there is no speech, nor are there words. It's not a language, a human language. And yet their line has gone out through the earth, and their utterances, so there is a speaking, to the end of the world. It is heard by every creature. It is heard from east to west and north to south. The voice of the heavens is heard from upon every man and woman and child. Geography, race, intelligence does not hinder its voice. In fact, the deaf, physically deaf, can hear the voice of creation. No one is hindered from it. God speaks to all. He speaks to Canada. He speaks to Mexico. He speaks to the USA. He speaks, of course, to North America, South America. He speaks to Asia, Europe, Africa, Australia. He speaks to the North and the South poles. Day after day, day after day, minute by minute, second by second, millisecond by millisecond, yearly, never ends. Heavens are declaring to us God's eternal power, His glory, His goodness, His majesty. It never stops, and it touches every creature on earth. And then David looks up at the sun. And we know the context. The context is the heavens are telling of the glory of God. And then he looks to the sun. And he gives the example of the sun as a witness to the glory of God. He says in verse 4, the end of verse 4, it says, their line is gone out through all the earth, and their utterance through the end of the world. In them he has placed a tent for the sun, which is as a bridegroom coming out of his chamber. It rejoices as a strong man to run his course. Its rising is from one end of the heavens, and its circuit to the end of them, and there is nothing hidden from its heat. In the heavens, David says, God's like placed a tent for the sun. And this probably is understood as the sun goes into the darkness and comes out of the darkness. He goes into the darkness and it becomes dark. And then he comes out and, you know, we say, oh, the sun's out. That's what we say, don't we? Oh, the sun is out. Sun's out. Where did he come out of? Well, David says he came out of his tent. Right? He came out of his tent, and now he's shining in all of his splendor. And when he comes out of his tent, what does he shine like? He's like a bridegroom coming out of his chamber. Matthew Henry says, he comes out richly dressed and adorned, as fine hands can make him, looking pleasantly himself, and making all about him pleasant. When the sun comes out, for most of us, it makes us happy. Feel its warmth. The other morning, I was sitting on my rocking chair, and Eva was sitting with me. I wasn't saying a word. We were just sitting there rocking. It was nice. And the sun came out, and you know, when the sun shines through the window, you can see all the dust particles. So Eva was looking at it, and she got off my knee, and she was trying to catch them like little bubbles, you know, like. What's this, Daddy? What's Grampy? What's this? Yeah, the sun makes us smile. It makes us happy. It's pleasant. The sun is declaring the glory of God. His warmth and his nearness. The joy and pleasures of knowing him and seeing him. The sun rejoices as a strong man to run his course. The sun, the psalm tells us, has a circuit. It has its course, and he does it day by day. It rises, goes its arc, follows its arc, and then sets. And in doing so, as it runs its circuit, it's doing it with happiness and joy. And it says, it never tires, and it does it in great pleasure. There is nothing hidden from its heat. There is no one who does not benefit from its influence. So here is David looking up into the sky and seeing the sun. He said, man, if there's such glory to it, it touches so many of our lives in just so many different ways. And it's testifying to something beyond itself, to the glory of God. And our minds should be turned from the sun to the God. Now, unfortunately, we end up worshiping the sun instead of God. But the sun points away from itself. Far from worshiping the sun, David regards it as an agent of God, who he, God, has set up a tent in the heavens for the sun's continual use and its benefit speaks of God's universal power and God's universal knowledge that God wants to touch all with. So the heavens are declaring the glory of God, and their expanse is declaring the work of His hands. What a wonderful world we have. What a wonderful world. And it's a world that points to Him. A long time ago, there was a man by the name of Louis Armstrong. He wrote a song. He said, I see trees of green, red roses too. I see them bloom for me and you. And I think to myself, what a wonderful world. I see skies of blue and clouds of white, and bright blessed days and dark sacred nights. And I think to myself, what a wonderful world. Now he ends the song with these words, moving words. I hear babies cry, and I watch them grow. They'll learn much more than I'll ever know. And I think to myself, what a wonderful world. Yes, I think to myself, what a wonderful world. Louis Armstrong was right. What a wonderful world. But there's something missing in this song, isn't there? Something of great importance. His song should have ended this way. What a wonderful God. What a wonderful God. Because this wonderful world, the green trees, the blooming red rose, the brightness of the day, the darkness of the night, the cries of the baby, the ways they grow, what a wonderful God. You know, Louis is not the only one who missed it. You and I have all missed it. Louis's not the only one who does not see the glory of God in our wonderful world. According to the scripture, every creature has failed to see and hear the cry of creation. It's sad. We have theologians who say that mankind can know God through reason and logic. And we have what we call natural religion, where they say that because God has revealed Himself through creation, what we can know is what man contemplates. So I have a group of people who look at the heavens and they determine this about God. And they may include in that determination, they may say God is love, there is truth, there's honor, and we're going to worship God by sacrificing our children to Him. Then there's another group who say, oh yeah, I see love and honor, but we're going to worship God by, I don't know, reciting beads. All right? And so mankind gets together and he studies all the religions and they say, well, how can we know God? Well, we take the meditations of people and we take what's universal. So what do they all say? Well, they all say about love. Okay, we can know God as love. What else do they say? Well, there's truth. I mean, there's honor. Okay, honor. Okay, so we can take from man and learn about God. The Bible says this about thinking man and religion, that the thinking man and religion is not spiritual, it's depravity. That's what Paul tells us in Romans 1, isn't it? In Romans 1, Paul says mankind didn't throw away religion, they threw away God. The heavens are declaring the glory of God. And what did men do with the voice of the heavens? Paul says, For since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes, his eternal power and divine nature have been clearly seen, being understood through what has been made, so that they are without excuse. For even though they knew God, even though God clearly declared himself through the things that he's made, even though they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks to the true God. They became futile in their speculations, and their foolish heart was darkened, and exchanged the glory of the incorruptible God for an image in the form of corruptible man and of birds and four-footed animals and crawling creatures. They exchanged the truth of God for a lie, worshiped and served creature rather than creator, who is forever God blessed. Amen. And just as they did not see fit to acknowledge God any longer, God gave them over to a depraved mind. You see, that's what Paul says in Romans 1:18. The wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteous men who suppress the truth and unrighteousness. You see, theologians who are liberal and spiritualist, they all fail in this one point. They do not acknowledge what sin has done to mankind. Sin is powerful. And it causes us, it stirs in us, it creates this anger in us to suppress the truth of the true God. The God who is speaking through the heavens. The God who is saying, this is what you can learn of me. Sin causes us to push away that truth and create our own religion, our own way of thinking of what is right and wrong. It's all about autonomy and control. And we end up with man becoming the answer to what is true and what is good. And God being irrelevant. And if he is part of our life, he's there as a God that we made up in our own selves to worship. Sin is powerful. And the heavens, as wonderful and beautiful as they are, cannot overcome sin. Now the heavens that declare the glory of God, like the law of God, condemns us. It's there to reveal to us God, but it's there because of sin. It condemns us before God. The God it reveals, the voice of the heavens, makes us guilty before him. So what hope do we have? Well, the God who speaks from heaven has spoken, hasn't he? And we're going to see that he's spoken through his word, and I would contend that the word of God, we can call it the redemptive word of God, because the whole Bible is the story of the speaking God who has come to save sinners. And he has spoken to us through his Son. Though the heavens cry out, there is a God. He is glorious. He is to be loved. He is to be joyed. He is to be worshipped. And their voice has no boundaries. It is timeless. Yet it comes to us in our sin, and it cannot break it. John Piper says, gospel means good news. And it all ends in one thing, God himself. The gospel is the good news that at the cost of his Son's life, God has done everything necessary to captivate us with what will make us eternally and ever increasingly happy, namely himself. Christ suffered once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous, that he might bring us to God. You see, God gave the heavens. He created all things to bring us to himself. But sin is everything that he made. And that which speaks of God can't bring us to God. So God gave us his Son, and God himself has chosen a way to bring us to him. By the grace of God, we have come here by his grace to know him. Now, as a Christian, I have to confess, God has done wonderful things for me. In fact, God has made a covenant. He says, well, this is the covenant I will make with you, Jack. All right? And with you. You can put your name there, as we saw in Sunday school this morning. This is the covenant I will make with the house of Israel, with you, Jack Gautreau, with you, Bedeau, you and May, with you, Dan Gautreau. After those days, says the Lord, I'll put my laws into your mind, and I will write them on your heart, and I will be your God, and you will be my son and my daughter. They shall not teach everyone his fellow citizen and everyone his brother, saying, know the Lord, for all will know me, from the least of them to the greatest. I can say I know God, but I have a confession. I read of a couple who went to Sweden, and they got on a bus, and it was a commuter bus that went from one town to another, and most of the people on the bus were citizens there going to work. And him and his wife, they're just stuck to the window, taking pictures, you know, like, oh, look at that! What are the other people doing? They're reading their newspapers, having their coffee, reading a book, listening to their iPhones. They sat every day. It was routine. Didn't say anything to them. The newcomer was like, oh. I remember when we went to Calgary, we went to the mountains. I mean, it's just, I had a sore neck. But bumping into things, you know, because I was looking up, never looking where I was going. But the locals are in the field, doing their thing. Nobody's looking up, they're just doing their jobs. And as I prepared this message, I said, Lord God, that's awful. I can live my life. I'm not an atheist, but I can live like one in the world. I can get everything so calm. I can pick up my granddaughter and I can smile and laugh, but put her down and not say there is a wonderful God. Just the other night, Sharon, I think it was Sharon, said, Jack, come and see the moon. Don't bother me, I'm watching a hockey game. You know, we can get familiar. You know, we complain how we get spiritually cold and dry. We have no excuse. We have no excuse. You know, sometimes when I'm not doing good spiritually, and a friend calls me and says, hey, I'm coming over, and I go, I gotta go, I gotta clean up the house and look spiritual. Company's coming, I gotta look better. I gotta look more Christian, okay? But you know, sometimes we get comfortable because the Bible's over there, and there's no Christians around. The leaves and the ants and the little streaming brook of water running along the curb of the street. The busyness of people all around. They're all crying out, and God says, how can you forget me? You can't escape. I'm speaking everywhere. All around. God, when he speaks, it's a speak of come on. Come on back. Come back. Come back and enjoy me. Commune and live with me. Wake up. Wake up. The heavens are declaring the glory of God. Isaac Watts says, sun, moon, and stars convey thy presence. the whole earth and never stand. So when thy truth began its race, it touched and glanced on every land. Nor shall the spreading gospel rest till through the world thy truth is run, till Christ has all the nations blessed that see the light or feel the sun. Great Son of righteousness, arise. Bless the dark world with heavenly light. The gospel makes the simple wise. Thy laws are pure. Thy judgment. Our God and our Father, we thank you that you are the speaking God, that you are who speaks. And Father, we know we are just as guilty as all the world. We too, Father, suppress the truth of who you are. And Father, even as Christians, Father, we push you away. But Lord God, we thank you that you continue to speak to us. Thank you for the testimony of your creation. And Lord, prepare us as next week we look at the speaking God who has spoken in a very special way through the revelation of the word. And Father, build us up as we want to hear later as the speaking Son. So God, bring us back to yourself, the Father, who was a vibrant, joyful Christian. And God, it's easy to get trapped, easy to get swallowed up in the busyness of life or the messiness of life. It's easy to drift away from you. Even though you have spoken all around us, your voice is clear, it's singing. So Lord, forgive us and restore us. Make us happy, contented, worshiping, content. Make a joyful noise before the Lord. Come before his presence with singing. Enter his gates with thanks.